Please turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. I'll read a few verses, verses 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. We'll pause there in our reading. Last week we looked at chapter 62, the interceding Messiah. Now in chapter 63, we have the avenging Messiah. This speaker is still the same as in chapter 61, where he announced his mandate when he says in chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." The acceptable year of the Lord was described to us in chapter 62. The day of vengeance of our God is now being announced. And so in chapter 63, we can say this is the announcement of the avenging Messiah. In verse 1 through 6, his vengeance. From verse 7 through 14, his goodness to Israel. And from verse 15 through 19, the prayer of his faithful people. Verse 1 through 6, his vengeance, his fury. It begins with a question. The prophet is asking the question. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That is said by way of wonder. Who is this? It's found also in the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 24, where the ascended Messiah is spoken of, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 24, verse 7 and 8. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And this is the same context that we have here in Isaiah chapter 63. He's coming, or he has come, to do battle. It's said by way of wonder. In chapter 62, verse 11, indeed the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He is coming to do two things, to save and to judge. That's how God delivered his people in the Exodus. He saved Israel. He judged Egypt. In chapter 62, we see him as the Savior. In chapter 63, we see him as the judge. He's coming from Edom. Edom lies to the east of Israel. So he's coming from the east, from the scene of his judgments. He has dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah was the name of the capital city of the country of Edom. And he comes from Edom. He is coming to Zion. The Lord said that he would come and that he would be a swift witness against the ungodly. That's the context that we have here. He is the coming one. That is virtually a title of the Messiah, the coming one. He comes to save, he comes to judge. And it's up to us to determine whether he comes to save us or whether he comes to judge us. If we believe in him, if we trust in him, if we look for his salvation, he will save us. But if we refuse and rebel, he will judge us. Here is the one coming to judge. He is splendidly clothed. He is glorious in his apparel, traveling or striding in the greatness of his strength. He had come before. The prophet in chapter 52 and verse 7 announced the first coming of the Messiah. This verse in chapter 63 describes his second coming. Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigneth. That's when he came the first time. That's a description of the Messiah announcing his mandate. But now in chapter 53, he is coming not in saving power, but in judgment, traveling in the greatness of his strength. In the answer to that question of the prophet, Messiah speaks and he says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is this? Asks Isaiah. I who speak in righteousness is the reply of the Messiah. Proclaiming righteously, speaking true words, righteous words. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 45, David celebrates the majesty of the Messiah, and he also celebrates his gracious speech. Psalm 45, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. He is the one that speaks in righteousness, mighty to save, or literally, multiplying to save. David said in one of his Psalms, let Israel trust in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption, abundant salvation, mighty to save, or multiplying to save. So there's the answer to the first question. But then in vision, the prophet sees him with blood-stained apparel. And so in verse 2, he asks his next question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? His garments were like those that trod out the grapes to make wine. The winepress in those days constituted of a piece of beaten earth, hard beaten earth, and on this piece of hard beaten earth were placed the grapes, and then the people trod on them with their bare feet, and the juice ran into a little vat that was dug into the ground at a short distance away from the place where they trod the grapes. And so he says, why is your apparel red? It's like the garments of those grape treaders. As they trod the grapes, the juice spattered their clothes. So their clothes were dyed red. And that's the question in verse 2. The answer is in verse 3. Messiah speaks, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Here is his reply. I am alone in my mighty work of judgment. In that he was truly acting as high priest. Because when the high priest of Israel appeared before God once a year on Yom Kippur, he had to appear on behalf of his people on his own. The Lord said, there shall be no man in the tabernacle when the high priest approaches God to make atonement for his people. So the Messiah is saying here, I am alone in my mighty work. That includes not only his work of judgment, but in his work of salvation. From the peoples no one was with me. I have found no allies from among the nations, no helpers. And therefore he says, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. And the reason now is given in verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Here we see vengeance and redemption in one verse, in verse 4. The day of vengeance is in my heart. There's his work of judgment. And the year of my redeemed is come. The day of vengeance, as announced in chapter 61, when he announced his mandate to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. There is a contrast here between a day and a year. When it comes to vengeance, it is a day. In a day, his vengeance is satisfied. But when it comes to redemption, it is a year. And there's a contrast here to show that judgment is eclipsed by mercy. That judgment may last just for a brief while, but when mercy comes, it outlasts God's judgment. The day, the year. Moses said to his people, the Lord punishes the iniquity of the fathers, visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and to the fourth generation, but he keeps mercy for thousands of generations of those that fear him. There's quite the vast discrepancy between God's anger and God's grace, God's judgment and God's grace. The reason why he has to do it alone is in verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. He looked for helpers. There were none. None to help. They were unable. They were devoid of the power, of the moral ability to judge others. That's what he means when he says there was no one to help. In the book of Revelation, John describes a book of the decrees of God that the Most High God held in his hand. It was sealed with seven seals. He said, I saw a book sealed with seven seals in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. This book was most probably the book revealing God's decrees and God's purposes for mankind. Let's look at this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 and 6. And there again we see how man and angel alike were utterly unable to take that book, to break the seals, to open out its contents. Revelation chapter 5 from verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It's not often that one sees a scroll written on both sides. It's usually just written on the inside But there are one or two cases in Scripture where the scroll is written on both sides to show that the message is particularly solemn and it has something to do with judgment. Ezekiel ate one of those scrolls in vision. Let's go on reading in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And thereupon they fell down on their faces and worshipped him. There was found one worthy, but he was found worthy only through the blood of his own self-sacrifice. It's exactly the same picture that we have here in Isaiah 63, verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. Against all his adversaries, he single-handedly brought salvation and judgment to this world. It's something that had been said before in chapter 59 and verse 16. Chapter 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. There's not only salvation mentioned here, there's vengeance. Look at verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. The picture then is of Messiah coming to execute judgment on this world. Verse 6, he says, "I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." The word for strength is the word that can also be used for blood or for grape juice. And it's a picture, it's a pun here to say that I have trampled upon the people in my fury, just as grapes are trampled in the winepress. That's the message of Messiah coming in judgment. Retribution, I will make them drunk in my fury. Jeremiah, in vision, in chapter 25, was given a cup of God's wrath to give to the nations to drink. First of all, to God's own people, and then also to the nations of the world. And the Lord said, give it to them, give it to the kings of such and such nations. We find it in Jeremiah 25. And the Lord said to Jeremiah in the vision, if they refuse to drink, say to them, you shall certainly drink, because I bring evil upon my own people, and they drink of it first. And should you escape drinking it? It's what the word of God tells us. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the word of God? I will make them drunk in my fury. Here is the one that comes from Edom. Edom is the land that is singled out for mention as the scene of God's judgments on this world. Then from verse 7 through 14, a mention made of God's goodness to Israel. Not only his goodness to them, but how they spurned it, how they despised it, how they rejected it, and how in spite of it all, his goodness persevered. So we come into our second paragraph from verse 7 through 14. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. There's the picture of the goodness of the Lord. The remembrancer is the prophet Isaiah. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us. That is, all the great goodness that he promised to Moses. Moses had said to God at Mount Sinai, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And how was God to show his glory to his people Israel? God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. That's how God demonstrated his glory to Moses and to Moses' people Israel. I will make all my goodness. And this is what Isaiah is celebrating here. The great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. These are the mercies that God had promised in chapter 55 and verse 3 to those that heeded him. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. His mercies, his loving kindnesses are being mentioned here and celebrated. Immeasurable, the multitude of them. That is to say, his loving kindnesses are beyond all conception. In chapter 55, verse 9, he said, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Why would he bestow such goodness? It is because of his mercy, his loving kindness, and because of the trust he placed in his people. He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. He made them his people. He made them his children. He had hopes of them. He rested his trust on his people Israel. And so he became their savior. Not only did he become their savior, but because they were his people, and because they were suffering as the result of being his people, he joined in their sufferings. He participated. In verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. When they suffered, he suffered. It's a mystery that God, who was beyond the reach of pain, of sorrow, of suffering, of distress, that that same God made himself vulnerable to those things. And so the Bible tells us we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. It's something that transcends our imagination. In all our affliction, he was afflicted. In chapter 43, this is how he put it. Verses 1 and 2. Chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. God who suffers with his people. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and you, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Here is the Lord saying, I share in your distress, in your sufferings. The Lord Yeshua wept at the grave of Lazarus. Why did he weep? Why did he need to weep? He was there to raise Lazarus from the dead. The reason why he wept was because he empathized and because he shared in the grief of Mary and Martha and the other relatives. So we have a God who shares our pain. It's a marvelous truth. It's a great mystery as well. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He identifies with us in our suffering and in our pain. And we read furthermore about it, about him. The angel of his presence saved them. This angel of his presence is the divine messenger. It is really the Messiah, the angel of the covenant. And we have him referred to, for example, in Exodus chapter 23, when God was speaking to his people whom he had newly brought out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 23, after having made covenant with his people that he should be their God and they should be his people, he promised them that he would give them a heavenly guide. And the Lord Yeshua, just by the by, the Lord Yeshua, when he inaugurated the new covenant with his disciples in the upper room, also at that time promised them a heavenly guide. In Exodus chapter 23, God is speaking about the angel of his presence. In the upper room, our Lord Yeshua is speaking of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will guide you into all truth. So in both cases, when the covenant was made, God promised a guide. In chapter 23, it is the Messiah that he is speaking about. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 onwards. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. There's the promise of the coming Messiah. And obviously, he's a divine person because God says, My name is in him. He will not pardon your transgressions. Two things that can only be said about God. Only God can forgive sinners. Only God contains the divine essence. And what he's saying is, this angel contains the divine essence. My name is in him. He is all that I am. And it's said to, spoken to us again right at the end of the revelation of God in, before Messiah came in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the last prophetic word before the coming of the Messiah. Verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This messenger of the covenant is the angel of God's presence. He's called the Lord whom you seek. In other words, he is their God. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is their God. He is coming. He will suddenly come to his temple. And so he did, in the person of Yeshua, the Messiah. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. That is, from their beginnings. He carried them, he bore them. Moses celebrated that in his song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. That's a picture of God carrying them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. What was their response? Alas, it wasn't what it should have been. Verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. The emphatic pronoun is used here. But they turned. In other words, of all people, it was they who turned and rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Greater ingratitude could hardly be imagined. And that's why the emphatic pronoun is used also about God. For so he himself, he turned himself against them as an enemy. He had been their redeemer, now he was their enemy, and he fought against them. Earlier on in this chapter, we saw how God said, if you continue to rebel and if you continue to be disobedient, I will do a strange work among you. That's in chapter 28 of Isaiah. I will do a strange work against you. I will rise up to the battle, not in your behalf, but against you. And that's why he calls it my strange work, because that's not what he intended to do for his people. They forced his hand. There's something here, though, about the Holy Spirit we should take notice of. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There are those who say the Holy Spirit is no person, but just an influence. You cannot grieve an influence. You grieve a person or a personality. You cannot grieve an influence. And so this is an indirect proof that the Holy Spirit is not just an influence, not something vague, but a real person. The third person in the Godhead. in the triunity of God. There is the Father, there is the Messiah, the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. These three are one. But you see how God, even in fighting against them, regrets it. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. In other words, he caught himself halfway, as it were. He began to fight against them, and then he said, but wait a minute, why am I fighting against my people? That's the kind of picture we have here to show how reluctant God is to punish, how ready he is to forgive, how willing he is to bless all those that love him and that put their trust in him. Those that say, forgive me, I was wrong, take me back. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? He reminded himself of what he had done for his people in the past. He remembered. Mercy intervened. Mercy stepped in. The prophet Habakkuk prayed to God, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And this is what God is doing here. In his wrath, he is remembering mercy. He's remembering how he extended his power, put forth his power at the Exodus, how he brought them out, how he delivered them. And the word shepherd here, with the shepherd of his flock, should be plural. Because as the word of God tells us, there were shepherds who brought Israel out of Egypt, particularly Moses, his brother Aaron, and his sister Miriam. The Lord says to his people through the prophet Micah, remember how I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to bring you out of the land of Egypt. So Moses was the dominant figure, but that doesn't exclude his brother and his sister, who had a part to play in leading their people out of the land of Egypt, who led them by the right hand of Moses. He led them through his chosen instrument, aiding his chosen instrument. The instrument can only do what the person who holds it wants to do with it. And so that the picture here is, he led them by the right hand of Moses. He used Moses as his instrument to lead his people out of the land of Egypt, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. In verses 13 and 14, we see God's mercy further described. Who led them through the deep, that is, through the divided Red Sea, as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. He led them through the Gulf waters freely, smoothly, and safely. They didn't even stumble. That was the promise. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou shouldest dash thy foot against a stone. How he led his people through the divided Red Sea, the picture is of them smoothly and safely going through the seabed. They didn't trip up. They didn't have any obstacles the way the Egyptians did, who tried to pursue them. They were able to make it quite smoothly and safely to the other side. As a beast goes down into the valley, that's a picture of the sheep or of the cattle that know where they can find their pasture. It is in the green pastures of the valleys, that green grass is to be found, the still waters as well. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. All needs were provided. But we notice again the personality of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. He is the guide of his people. Then, as now, he caused them to rest. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9, the Lord Moses says to his people, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." Why did he lead them through the Red Sea? It was to bring them into the rest and to the inheritance. And Messiah was sent for the same thing, to bring us to our heavenly rest, our heavenly inheritance. And just as the Holy Spirit, through Moses, guided them, so the Holy Spirit today guides his people through his instruments. Well, there is a picture of the goodness of God in guiding his people, in forgiving their transgressions, chastening them, yes, but not disowning them, correcting them severely, but not discarding them. Hath God rejected his people? God forbid. There we have to leave it for this week, but in the last paragraph from verse 15 through 19, we have a prayer of penitence. It is uttered by the faithful. Not all were unfaithful to God. There was a small number that were faithful. And now we hear their voice from verse 15 through 19, where they pray to God, "Have mercy upon us." Like Moses who prayed, "Have mercy on my people," so these handful of faithful believers are praying for their unbelieving fellow countrymen. God willing, next week we will look at this prayer that continues into the next chapter.